We will be in several passages here tonight because it's a Wednesday night service. We want to make this more of a Bible study, so we'll be using our Bibles tonight. But I want you to go with me first off to Genesis chapter number 37. Genesis chapter number 37, that's right in the middle of the Joseph story, if you're familiar. Genesis 37. And we're going to jump right into the middle of this episode. I want you to see a couple things, and then I'll explain where I'm going with this here. Okay, Genesis chapter number 37. Are we awake? We have all of the air units on, and so I see people fanning, but we're doing our best there. Okay. Hey, the air units we have now is a lot better than what they were before. So, anyways. Okay, Genesis chapter number 37. Let's look down into verse number 18. Okay. Frame this real quick. This is when Joseph is told to go see his brothers, and his brothers are not liking him at this point. And this is talking about them in verse number 18. And when they saw him, that's Joseph, afar off, even before he came unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. So this is not good. Verse number 19. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, and let us slay him, and cast him into some, now what's the word there? Pit. Into some pit. And we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. And let's skip down there, verse number 24. And they took him, and cast him into a what? Pit. And the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. So this is the first mention of this word in the whole Bible, okay? And we need to understand what this is, and it's actually important, okay? So this is a kind of well, okay? In the Near East over there, we're not used to this type of thing, but they don't have a lot of water. Water is a very precious thing. So sometimes they have these wells that you dig deep and you find water, right? We're used to those types of wells. There's these other things called cisterns, okay, almost like a water barrel. And what it does is it catches rainwater. And over there, it doesn't just catch rainwater, it catches like flood water that goes. So they dig a deep pit inside the in the ground and kind of plaster it. And so that's their water collection. If you have a choice between drinking well water or cistern water, you want to have well water, okay? Because that well water is sitting there, and birds take baths in it. It's not the water that you want to drink, okay? But it's a type of well. You with me so far? Okay. So this is what this is talking about. It's a well. It's a type of well. It's a pit. And it has no water in it. So it's probably summertime. That's what we're talking about. Okay. So there's different words in the Bible to describe these places that collect water. There's fountains. There's wells. There's cisterns. And in this case, there's a pit. Okay, they're water collection places. And a lot of times these words are used interchangeably throughout the Bible. So if you see the word pit, you're kind of thinking a well. Okay, I am going somewhere with this when we're talking about wells, okay? But it's almost like the difference in English between a bucket and a pail. It's very, they're basically the same thing. They're interchangeable, and it's very difficult to even describe the difference between these two things. It's something that carries water, okay? So they mean almost the same thing. It's hard to distinguish them. Joseph here finds himself inside a well, in a pit, okay? Tonight, that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to look at the pit. This is the only sermon you'll ever hear, I guarantee you, on this subject, okay? But that's the sermon tonight, is the pit. We're going to look at the pattern of the pit in the Bible, the purpose and the power of it. So when we find ourselves in a pit, down inside a well, by ourselves, unexpectedly, and it doesn't make sense to us at all, it's unexpected. But also, according to the Bible, we're going to see tonight that it's very needed for us. Amen. There's a lesson we learn in the pit. Okay. I hope that this will be helpful to you and comforting to you near the end of the sermon, and not just information on rainfall in the Near East. Okay, this is something that will be helpful to us. Let's pray. Father, bless us here tonight. You have gathered us all together for a purpose. I pray that this would make sense, that we would lay your word bare, that you would hide me behind the cross, and that you would help us to see through your eyes tonight. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so there's a pattern in the Bible. The first time we ever see a mention of a well is in Genesis 16. I'd like you to go there. I want you to see this with me. Genesis chapter number 16, we have this story about Abram and Sarai. Their names get changed later to Abraham and Sarah. And they have this, Sarai has this bad idea to have her husband have a child with a handmaid named Hagar. And she thinks this is a great idea until it actually happens. And she regrets the idea. 16, and then we're going to look down at verse number 6. It says this: "But Abram said to Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thine hand to do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her," meaning harshly, "she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her," this is Hagar, the handmaid, "and the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water." Okay, I said that the word fountain and pit and cistern and well are all used interchangeably. "A fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said to Hagar, Sarai's maid, Whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself unto her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, and it shall be numbered from, and it shall not be numbered by multitude, for multitude." Verse 11. "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction." Here's our first mention. We get a well is a very good thing in this passage. Okay? She runs away from home, basically. She says, I can't take this kind of persecution from my home life. I'm out of here. But she has no water source. She's going to die in the wilderness. Then an angel of the Lord, we know that's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus himself, comes to her, has a conversation with her, and says, I want to point out a source of water for you. I'm going to give you hope, life. It's going to get better. He comforts her. He said, and he promises stuff to her. You know, your son is going to, you know, be the figurehead of a great nation. Good things are happening. There is hope. Okay, this is a good thing, her finding a well. In chapter 16, verse 13, "And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, I have also looked, looked after him that seeth me." Verse 14, "Wherefore the well was called Behi Lahai Roi, because it is between Kadesh and Beret." Here's what the name of the well means. This is important. Be'er is well. Okay, there's three words. Be'er, which is well. Lachai is life or living. And then Roy is one who sees me. So it's literally the well of life, the well of the living water. It's a woman who's been cast out, rejected, right? Who finds living water. Amen. Does that remind you of anything in the New Testament? Right? This is how this the symbol of hope is a well. Amen. It's the water source. It's what Jesus points out. It's the turning point. It's a turning point in Hagar's life. She goes home. Next chapter of her life. But then she has her son, okay, several chapters later. And her son starts mocking Isaac, the promised boy, right? Sarah, again, does not like that. She and Hagar flees again. You see in Genesis 21, if you want to turn there, this same type of thing happens. Genesis 21, verse 15. So she is out in the wilderness again. Hagar is. 21:15. "And the water was spent in the bottle," meaning she has no more water left. It's her and her boy. "And she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And she went and sat down over against him a good way off, as it were a bowshot. For she said, Let me not see the death of my child. And she sat over against him and lift up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. Amen. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said, "What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up thy lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. Verse 19. And God opened her eyes, and here it comes, ready? And she saw a what? Well of water. And she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness, became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. This is basically the last mention of Hagar in the Bible. And it ends, I mean, the whole episode, right, is her. She's about to die. She's given up hope. She thinks her son's about to die. They're in the wilderness. She cries out to God. God thunders from heaven, answers her with an audible voice. Hey, look, lift up your eyes, open them up. Look, there's a well. I have life for you. He comforts her. You getting the picture? Okay, so this is now the second mention of a well in the Bible. This is a good thing so far, yes? Okay, let's go to Genesis chapter number 24. Genesis chapter number 24. I want to establish this pattern because it's very important. Genesis 24, now we meet the promised child Isaac. And he's older now, he doesn't have a wife. And what happens starting, we're not going to read verses 10 through 67, okay? But I will summarize it for you. He needs a wife. Abraham says, well, I'm going to send my servant on a far journey, and he's going to go try to find a wife for Isaac. And it just so happens that the servant goes, and he just so happens to find a lady that comes to him, and he asks God, God, if this is the lady, you're going to give me a specific sign. And it just so happens that God gives him that specific sign, and it happens at a well, that chance encounter. Now he finds this future bride. She draws the water from the well. She rushes home to inform the family. And then they eat a meal of celebration. Now Isaac is betrothed to Rebekah. She comes home. They get married. This is a very happy moment. And it happens at a well. Okay? We go next to Isaac's son, Jacob, in Genesis 28. I'm just going to summarize it for you. Jacob runs away from his brother Esau. Okay, he's running for his life. It's life or death situation here. In Genesis 28, he's running from the wrath of his brother, whom Jacob has tricked out of the inheritance. Jacob's alone in this strange land, and he's using a rock as his pillow, sleeping under the stars. He dreams a dream, a ladder with angels ascending and descending, this crazy dream. He sees a gateway to heaven in his dream. God himself is speaking with him in the dream and tells Jacob he'll be with him. He comforts him. He tells him, basically, don't fear. Okay, I have a plan for you. Then Jacob in Genesis 29 wakes up and continues his journey. And what happens? He happens to come by a well. And Rachel happens to be leading her flock to the well at the exact same time Jacob passes by. Jacob says, oh, you need this big rock moved for the well. And he flexes his muscles and shows off, and he moves the rock for her, waters her flocks. This is a good thing. Then, just like it happens with Isaac and Rebekah, Rachel runs home, tells her dad, hey, this guy, he did this for me. I met him at the well, brings him home. They eventually get married. You understand that we have now had a little pattern going here. A well in the Bible is now like a symbol for hope, amen, for refreshment, amen, for a time when like life takes a dramatic turn for the better. This is a great thing. If we skip along, I'm just going to tell you what happens to Moses. Moses flees the face of Pharaoh. You remember this? He killed a man. He did something real bad. He flees. He goes out in the wilderness somewhere, and Moses happens upon a group of women. He sits down by a well, and these women came to draw water, and These shepherds are giving them a hard time. Moses stands up to them, scares them off, flexes his muscles. The lady runs home, tells the dad. Okay? The dad says, hey, well, you didn't bring the guy with you? Go bring the guy. They eventually get married. And this happens in like 5 or 6 verses. And it establishes this pattern. And by now, it's almost getting boring. You kind of know what's going to happen when you get to a well in the Bible. It's almost like hearing a joke where, you know, a person is on a desert island, marooned, and he finds a magic lamp, and he rubs the lamp. I don't have to finish that story for you to guess some of the details. Okay? Because, I mean, you kind of know this pattern already. Okay? Then we get to Joseph. Okay? And we find him, and it's neat how the Bible translates this. Okay? It's the same word for well, but it's called a pit. And he gets to a pit. And you know what he finds there? Not a lot of hope. He doesn't find God there. He doesn't see an angel. He doesn't hear a voice from heaven. No one's there saying, "Fear not, Joseph." None of it. You know, have you ever wondered and thought to yourself, like, good things really happen to a lot of other people. But then there's me. Yeah, I see all these promises in the Bible, but then there's me. I see all these patterns. I read the Bible, all these miracles, all these great things happening. I come to a well, and it turns out to be a pit. What's the point of the pit? Did God abandon Joseph there? No. I want to explain this to you, okay? The pit comes from the same word that's used in the life of David, the same exact word that he says, "Oh, that one would give me a drink from the water of the well of Bethlehem." Same word. Pit and well are the same thing. But this well that Joseph comes to is not refreshing. In fact, it has, and the Bible says, it has no water. Everyone else found life-giving, life-refreshing, life-changing water. Joseph doesn't find any of that. There's no mention of God in the entire chapter of Genesis 37. God is not to be found in that chapter. No angel, no rescue. And if you're like me, you're kind of like, hey, wait a second. You know, so much for this pattern. That's this must be the exception to the rule. Okay? I thought that, you know, when a character finds a well, things turn around, things get better, God shows up. So much for that. Maybe that's exactly what Joseph is thinking at the bottom of the well, looking up, hearing his brothers plot his murder. Hey, wait, life wasn't supposed to be this way. You know, God gave me dreams. God gave me promises. God assured me. I boasted about it. I told people about it. And here I find myself in a place that should be a happy thing, and it's not. And it's not. So what's the point of the well? God gave him some of the God that gave him some of these dreams seems very far away. There's no visible sign on the outside that God is anywhere close to Joseph. Okay. By all outward appearances, and I want you to catch this before you think I say something blasphemous, okay? By all outward appearances, God has abandoned Joseph. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
By all outward appearances, by everything that Joseph could see, he's been abandoned. God gave me promises. I had dreams of what my life was going to be like. And instead of refreshment, I get thrown into a dark, empty pit. Sometimes it happens. Now, you have these big expectations. And instead of those expectations being fulfilled in the time frame that we think, God still is good to his word.
Amen.
It just may be a long time down the road that it's going to happen. There's the illustration. His name was Speedy Morris. He's the basketball. He was the basketball coach of De La Salle University. And he got a call one day from Sports Illustrated. And he thought, man, now is my time. They're going to ask me for an interview. Like, I'm going to be featured in Sports Illustrated. His wife calls him, hey, Sports Illustrated is on the phone. And he was in the process of shaving. And so he jumped, you know, real quick, and he cut himself shaving, nicked himself, and so blood's all on the lather of his face. And he's running, and he trips all the way down the stairs. And he finally gets there in a pile of blood and, you know, injury, picks up the phone, says, yes, I'm here. And Sports Illustrated said, for just 75 cents, you can subscribe to Sports Illustrated. It's this expectation, like, I had big expectations. I thought I was the man, and I'm not. I'm at the bottom of the well. Here's the purpose of the pit. The purpose. Why did that happen? Where was God in this? In Genesis 40:15, I'm just going to summarize this here. You understand that after this episode where Joseph gets sold into slavery, he's in this well. He doesn't die, but he gets sold into slavery. Life is not good. We kind of expect life to get a little better for him. In the next episode, he goes into Potiphar's house. And in 40:15, at the end of that whole thing, he gets wrongly accused. They do him poorly. It says at the end of 40:15, "For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me in the," and the word is dungeon. It's the same word for pit, for well. See, sometimes dungeons were just really big cisterns that they'd throw prisoners in. This is the same word. He's saying, I escaped the pit to get thrown back into the pit. What is going on? I am falsely accused. Things are going very poorly, and it's not getting better. It's not like, you know, the Lord tested Joseph. All right, you passed the test. Now another test. Back to back. So what's up with this? There are other people in the Bible, too, that experienced a pit. And they, too, cried out to God. In Jeremiah, Jeremiah is complaining to the Lord. I want you to see this. If you take your Bible, please go there with me. Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah had a very tough job, a very difficult job. His whole preaching career was supposed to warn people that God was about to spank them and that they should not resist and that they should submit to the Assyrians that were going to invade them. That's not a very popular message. People didn't like him. Jeremiah 18:20. This is what Jeremiah is talking to God about. He says, "Shall evil be recompensed for good?" Meaning, are you repaying me evil for the good I've done? "For they have digged a," and the word is, "pit for my soul. Remember that I stood before thee to speak good for them and to turn away thy wrath before from them." Verse 21. "Therefore deliver up their children to the famine and pour out their blood by the force of the sword, and let their wives be bereaved of children and be widows, and let their men be put to death. Let their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from the house when thou shalt bring a troop suddenly upon them. For they have digged a," what? "Pit to take me and hid snares for my feet." That is, look, we're not supposed to read that and think, what a wonderful prayer Jeremiah just prayed. Enemies have done him wrong, and his response to God is, please make these men childless. Bring famine down on them. They deserve, I mean, he's going off on these people, okay? He's crying out from the pit. God puts some of these verses in here. In Job, we're going to look at in a second too. He puts the cries of very good people from the pit. He records them for us. You know why? To let us know that they are very human, just like me and you. In Jeremiah's case, he has this crisis in the pit. He doesn't understand how that anything good can come from this pit. He lashes out at those who hurt him. He wishes evil upon his enemies for their slander and conspiracy against him. Unlike Jesus, who says, pray for your enemies. Oh, Jeremiah prayed for his enemies. He prayed, curse them with pestilence and famine. Jesus' prayer was a little different. Jeremiah says, let's skip down in chapter number 20 there. Jeremiah 20, verse 7. Here's what Jeremiah says to God. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. You read that verse, I can't get around it. Jeremiah is accusing God of wrongdoing. He's saying, Lord, you promised me something, and you deceived me. God, you're in the wrong. I'm in the pit. I don't deserve to be here. Here's what Job says. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it. Job 19:6. It says, know now that God hath overthrown, the word means wronged, God hath wronged me and hath compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud and there is no judgment, meaning there's no justice. Look, God, I'm on the ash heap here. I don't belong here and you've wronged me. Now, Job, at the beginning of the book, he is described as the most righteous, upright man on the face of the earth. Jeremiah is an incredible prophet, but the Bible records the cries of their heart from the pit. That gives me a little bit of comfort when I am all too human. God wants to hear our cries from the pit. In Joseph's case, there's no answer. There's no angel. There's nothing. For Job, finally at the end of the book, God appears. And he doesn't answer any of his questions, but just God's presence with him was enough to settle everything. That's what we need. That's what Joseph needed, is to know that God was still with him. I want to share with you here, in this point, what might have been the purpose then of Joseph being in this pit. Wouldn't you like to know why God allows certain things to happen? I'm sure Joseph did. That's what Joseph wants to know as he stands alone in the pit. Why is this happening? And we find ourselves in the pit doing some self-reflection. Sometimes when we're in the pit, we can paint ourselves as a saint. Like, I'm just the greatest guy on earth and I don't deserve to be here. And God had to teach Job that, you know, you still need to learn some humility. He needed to teach Jeremiah. He said, look, if you think that this is bad, if you can't run with the horsemen, you're not going to contend with the horses. He says, cheer up, Jeremiah. It's going to get worse. That's what his answer was. Okay, both of them needed perspective. And that's what we need when we're in a pit, is a good dose of perspective. What do I mean? Let's look at at the Joseph story up to this point. Okay, let's go back to Genesis 37:1. I want to show you a couple things here. Amen. Here's how Joseph ended up there. Genesis 37:1. And Jacob, that's Joseph's father, Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. 37:2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their what? Evil report. I preached this to the teens a little bit ago. Elsewhere in the Bible, the term evil report, it's mentioned a couple times. In Numbers, it talks about the spies who went into the land. And it says they brought back an evil report. In Numbers 14:36, it says that by bringing up... let's see here. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up slander. That's the same word for report. Slander is something that's not true. Upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report, same word. You see, both these times, evil report meant something that was not true.
Amen.
It was an exaggerated or made-up story. In Proverbs 10:18, the Bible says, "He that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander," that's the same word where we get evil report, "is a fool." So here, Joseph is the favorite son, and he brings back to his father an evil report. If this term here in the Joseph story meant that Joseph was telling his father something true, it's the only time in the entire Bible that it means something true. I believe very strongly that Joseph told a lie to his father. At the very least, he was telling on his brothers, or he was exaggerating the story. And from the very get-go, Joseph, as a 17-year-old boy, is not painted in a good light, believe it or not. He brings his father an evil report. Now, even if his report were true, his brothers are still not happy with him. Yes? Verse number 3. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. So when you can't speak peaceably to someone, there's a problem brewing, right? You've seen pictures of Mount St. Helens on the day before it exploded in 1980. It's this beautiful, solid, unmovable mountain. There's something brewing inside of it. And within a day later, nearly half of the mountain is carved out. It's gone. It blew its top off because something was brewing inside of it. And there's something brewing inside of his brothers' hearts. They hate this kid. The father gives him a coat of many colors. The only other time this coat of many colors is mentioned is a coat that Tamar is wearing, one of David's daughters. It's a royal type of thing. It's the type of thing that princes and princesses would wear. Jacob later literally decorated his favorite son and dressed him up like a prince. If you're his brothers, you might not like him very much because of that too, right? It's kind of brewing more and more. So what happens next in verse number 5? And Joseph dreamed a dream. This is going to help things, right?
No.
Joseph dreamed a dream and told it to his brethren. And what happens? And they hated him yet the more. Either Joseph at this point, okay, is either very ignorant of social cues and he's not picking up what his brothers are kind of fuming. He sees Mount St. Helens, but he doesn't understand that it's a volcano. Or he is intentionally taunting his brothers. I don't know. He might be intentionally trying to agitate them. Joseph, either way, is becoming kind of arrogant of God's blessings. That's not good. His brothers, we definitely know, are becoming envious and hateful of their brothers. Both groups are in the wrong.
Amen.
Okay? Joseph here is someone who is puffed up wearing his prince suit, dreaming dreams and being sure to tell his brothers about it. And his brothers are being envious and hateful. Both groups bad. Yes?
Yes.
We can only control our reactions to someone else.
Amen.
That's what his brothers needed to know. Yes. Verse number 6, let's continue on here. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream that I've dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about." And that's the word that is used in the next, in the same chapter, when his brothers stood around about him, encircling him to throw him into the pit. Okay, so this might not be a great thing. And made obeisance to my sheaf, or worshipped my sheaf. Verse number 8. And his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams. Then he tells his father. His father doesn't understand either. His father says, What are you talking about? You mean we're going to worship you? I don't understand. He's being misunderstood by his brothers, hated by his brothers, now misunderstood by his father. This is not a good story so far. Joseph and his brothers are on a bad path. At this point, if God hadn't intervened and done something in that family, Joseph may have grown up to be a pretty selfish, spoiled, arrogant, proud kid the rest of his life. If Joseph is here at 17, God promises him great blessings. Later on in his life, he becomes basically the vice president of all of Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world. He's basically a vice president. At this point in the story, would you vote for him for vice president? No. Now, he thinks he's the man right then. Like, the man. But God needs to teach him some things. And it starts with, you know what? The pit. Yeah. Why does God send people through the pit sometimes? I want to back up and ask this question here. You think of Joseph and his brothers. I want to ask you something. Who was right? Neither of them. Neither of them. They both have some things, different, very different things, but things that are wrong, that need fresh perspective, God's perspective. So how does God teach his perspective to both him and his brothers? You know what he doesn't do? He doesn't send an angel down and say, "Now, Joseph, I need to have a talk with you. You know, you're a pretty proud guy, and the Lord has told me to tell you that you need to work on this." And even if he said, "Oh, yeah, man, I'll work on that," do you think that would have changed his life? No. Instead of God telling us what to do directly sometimes, he shows us. Amen. And one of the ways he shows us is by allowing us to go through and be hurled down a pit. Now, was it Joseph's fault that he was thrown down the pit? No, not really. I'm not saying that. But had he not behaved the way he did, he might not have been there. Now, both are at fault. This is an issue. God uses bad situations to bring about good in our lives. For you and I, even if an angel appeared out of heaven and said, "Hey, Jonathan, I need to talk to you. You know, you got this going on in your life and you need to work on this." "Oh, man, that's awesome. I've seen an angel." "Yes, sir." In a year, I'm telling people about this story, but probably that's not taken a whole lot of root in my heart. When people counsel other people, they go for counseling. A lot of times in the counselor's mind, this is a very simple solution. Okay? "Look, you're doing this. Don't do that." Okay? "Now, here's ways to not do that. Now, this took all of 2 minutes. Now, you know, have a nice day." Okay? God doesn't truth slap us. He understands human nature. And he understands that people need to be shown through the reproofs of life and life experience and coming to that realization on our own. And that's what changes us forever. And sometimes that requires what? The pit. Yeah. You understand that you could be sitting here today, me, myself included, nodding our head, okay, and not know that you're either Joseph or his brothers. We could be in one of the groups and be totally blind to it. I think that both Joseph and his brothers were. And it takes sometimes the pit and the reproof of life to help us in that way. All right, now I've shown you the pattern. How this should have been this great moment. That's what our expectations were. Joseph finds something else. He understands now he needs to go through something that's going to grow him, that's going to humble him, that's going to help him. Okay, but now the power of the pit, and we'll end on this. Remember how we said that God's not mentioned at all in Genesis 37, that whole passage? Like, God is seemingly, by all outward appearances, absent from his life. I want you to see this. This is super neat. In 2 Kings, I want you to go there. 2 Kings chapter number 6. There's this place. The place is named Dothan. Dothan is where Joseph found his brothers. That name, that city name, occurs just one other time in all of Scripture. Sometimes God puts cities or geographical markers in different texts to kind of help us connect. They're like, oh yeah, I remember that. Where was that at? Oh, that's the Joseph story. Well, it shows up again in 2 Kings chapter number 6 with the story of Elisha. And in 2 Kings 6, 13, the Assyrian army, the king is very mad at Elisha. He hates him. He's going to come with his whole chariot, with all his army, and kill just one guy, Elisha. He's after him. And Elisha is in Dothan, the same place that Joseph was at. 2 Kings 6, 13. And he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. This is the bad king talking. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Verse 14. Therefore, he sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night, and they compassed the city round about. They're surrounding it. Same word used for Joseph, where his brothers surrounded him. Okay, same type of thing. Where am I? In verse number 14, compassed the city round about. 15. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, this is talking about Elisha's attendant, his servant, the guy who is training. His servant gets up early in the morning, gone forth, behold, an host compassed or surrounded the city, both with horses and chariots. And the servant said unto him, that's Elisha, alas, my master, how shall we do? He cries out. He's like, hey, Elisha, it's us against the entire Assyrian army. They're not happy with us. They've surrounded us. Like, what are we going to do? And verse number 17, look at this. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. Remember, this is the same exact location that Joseph was. And Elisha says, all right, we're surrounded, but Lord, I want you to open his eyes. And the Lord opened his eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. He says, you don't see it, but I know it, and I can feel it. And I know that even though from all outward appearances we're surrounded and God is nowhere near, Lord, I pray that you would just open up his eyes, let him see what's really going on. God does. And there are chariots and horses of fire surrounding Elisha. God was with him. Are you understanding? God was with him, but his servant couldn't see that. It's in the same place that Joseph is at. Do you think that God was with Joseph in the pit? I do. God had a plan for him. God gave him dreams. God gave him promises. He assured him that these types of things are going to happen. But Joseph couldn't see it. And for once in Scripture, Elisha prays this and he says, just open his eyes and let him see it. Boom! God was there the whole time. That gave his attendant, his servant, lots of courage. Okay? And we see that there, that as long as we know that God is with us, as long as we can feel him there, even if we can't see him, we know, we're assured that he is with us. We don't know what tomorrow holds and next year holds. Joseph didn't know what his life was going to be. But if we rest assured that God is with us in the pit or anywhere else, we can go on. We can make it. We can go another day. We can trust God. When we don't understand, we need to look up and know he's there. Here, when we come to the New Testament, we'll end on this. Jesus is tired. He sits at a well. And a woman who's an outcast of society, she has had five husbands. We don't know whose fault these divorces were. She's living with someone who's not her mate now. She comes to a time where she knows that no one's going to be at the well. She is alone and separated from society. Jesus happens to sit down by the well. And he says, I have something for you that you don't have. I have living water. And what is the living water? He says, me. I'm the living water. if you have me, and you know you have me, and you know that I am with you, you will have refreshment in life. Even though you're walking through a wilderness, even though you're in a pit, no matter what your situation is, if you have me, you have everything you need to go on and to make a difference. When Jesus is at the cross, here's what happens. He's abandoned by his brethren. He is sold for silver like Joseph. He's stripped of his garment, his kingly garment, by the way. He's abandoned to die in the dark. And here's what Jesus does. He too cries out to God. He didn't sin by doing that. He just shows his Father his heart. Why have you forsaken me? And he endured the ultimate pit. You understand? He suffered being alone so that we would never have to. Amen. He took the pit that we couldn't endure. He took it for all of us. Why? So that we can be assured that he is with us. He can say, fear not, and we actually don't have to fear death and hell and the cross and anything else. Anything that we endure here, like Job or Jeremiah, and we may never get the answers that we want, we know that God is with us, and that is enough. When we are assured of his presence, when we know that he goes with us, even through the valley of the shadow of death, as long as we know he's there, he's with us, he's near us, amen, we can go, and we can go on, and we can survive the pit if we see the cross. Jesus could have called 10,000 angels that were all around the cross, just no one could see them. But he knew they were there. Jesus experienced the pit so that we could have the water. The question for us tonight is, are you enjoying that water? Or do we feel alone and abandoned when we don't have to feel that way? As long as we can feel that God is with us and near us, and we feel his presence every day during sweet, wonderful devotions to him, we can live an incredible life, even if it's in the pit. Amen. I hope that you'll embrace this truth tonight. It's helped me. I hope it'll help you. Let's pray.